Yes. Okay. all joking aside now. Well, I don't know. You might find a few funny things in this lecture. This is the final lecture in the series on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. And I'm quite sure everybody here is so happy that it's the end of that particular series. And this should be, in fact, lecture 11. But because I'm superstitious, well, I'm not superstitious. But because I don't want to end on the number 11, which is the number for destruction, disillusionment, divorce, decay, and all those other D words, including demons, I've decided to walk in the rabbinic field a little bit and smell the rabbinic flowers, because if you remember, in Malachi, if you turn over to Malachi, in chapter 4, in verse 5, or if you've got a Jewish Bible, it'll be Malachi 3, verse 22, all right? He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Good, okay. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction." Now that word utter destruction is also the word for curse. So the rabbis don't want to end on a negative note. So they repeat verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Then they talk about, you know, turning the hearts of the fathers, and they mention it again. So that they end on a positive note. They don't want to conclude the prophet Malachi with destruction. And so I look at lecture 11 and I go, nah, I'm not doing that. I will make this an addendum to the series. I think that this lecture today will warrant further investigation. So hear me, it's not a closed account. In previous lectures, I've talked about certain scriptures that had no right being in the New Testament. No right to be there, because they were added. They're not in the original, well, can't say original, they aren't in the early Greek manuscripts. And when something appears in the 6th, 7th, and 8th century out of nowhere and is added to what exists as far as manuscript material, then I say, hey, be careful, you know, watch it. This could be a bit of a satanic overlay. what I want to talk about today is an overwriting of the New Testament Codex, but one which is not necessarily negative. All right? So the emphasis is on the word necessarily. What I want us to do is conclude this series on a sort of positive note. And so I decided to add this, because wherever the New Testament has been overwritten, we've got to look at and say, well, you know, we need to do something about this, because Yeshua came, this is the Passover season, the days of unleavened bread, he came as God in flesh, and if you want to know what God is like, if you want to really know what God is really like, look at the life of Yeshua. He was a slave to humanity. And in some respects, God is our slave. You ever thought of it like that? He slaves for us. He seeks opportunities to create newness of life. Every day we wake up, it's another opportunity to have faith in him, in my view. Now, I'm human. And you're human. And so God will see the weaknesses in your character and say, all right, well, today you're going to need to go through this, 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 and this in order for that to be built. It's a fact. And where we have deficiencies, he fills that deficiency and shows you the keys and the answers. Some of the trials are so stupendously huge that you always got to think like Jacob to try and see, is there any way that I can myself correct this? But usually not. And it's up to God then to intervene. And that's where faith comes in. And we've had this situation many times in our ministry and in our life together where we had to handle situations as they arise, which sometimes can be pretty ugly. Pretty ugly. And when those things happen, you've got to just turn to God. I had an incident this week, I just want to mention it briefly, not at length, where somebody very close to me has a depressive illness, and they had misinterpreted something that we had communicated to that person, totally misunderstood it. And then I learned later that they'd been off their meds for quite a while, and I thought, well, that's why. But it doesn't help when people you love turn around and try and tear you apart and filled with hate and vitriol and fury. And it's sad, but you bear it and you say, well, Yeshua bore my problems too. And there have been times in my life when I've absolutely frustrated God. I have no doubt about that.
And that was the message that was coming through at this time.
Yeah,
that happened at this time through God's grace, because even in that he was saying, I died for that.
Yeah.
Don't worry, absolutely. I died for it. I know, I understand, I died for it.
Mm. So, understand this, this book is a continual unveiling of itself in many, many respects. And sometimes we can get very dogmatic about what's inside this book. And sometimes we don't have a leg to stand on about our views. What I try to do here is to educate. And people can take it or leave it. Don't worry me. I'm not in the least concerned about that. I would hope that they would take on board what I share, but if they don't, well, it doesn't matter. I've got people all over the world who listen to this who say, yeah, it was nice, click. Now, let's go out tonight and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Whatever. They're free to do that. A good case in point is that some people look at the four Gospels and they go, well, they're all hunky-dory, they all fit into each other, they're just like a jigsaw, it fits in beautifully, and I've got books on my shelf, a harmony of the Gospels. And you sort of go, why did you have to write a harmony? Oh, because we want to show how it all fits in together. You mean that when you read it, it doesn't? Alright? You've got to ask the obvious questions. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all seem to agree basically with each other. There are variations here and there, but when you get to John, he's not even over here, he's over here. And that's because we're looking at John as history. And John is not writing history. John is writing a theological treatise. He is not interested in history. He's interested in proving Yeshua was the Messiah. And when you go back into the first century mindset and understand that that's what he's doing, well, you can sit back and go, that's why he's got the insurrection occurring in the first in the opening pages. That's why he's got Yeshua clearing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But the Synoptics have him clearing the temple at the end of the ministry. In fact, it's what put him on the tree.
John was a modern writer.
Well, movies start like that, don't they, these days? You've got this great cataclysm at the front, and then you go back 6 months earlier, and this happened. And John was way ahead of himself, way ahead of time. But John is writing his gospel as theology. And this can be demonstrated in the way he handles events that are historical, even though they may strain credulity. Even though they may strain credulity. He nevertheless emphasizes these as historical fact, but in actual fact as theology. Very creatively, I might say. He's very creative, John. But if you look at the Synoptics, they will have Yeshua's ministry as lasting 1 year. Maybe a little bit over a year. Because there's only one Passover. And he goes from Galilee to Jerusalem. And in that 1 year, all these things happen. But when you get to John, he's got three Passovers. So immediately you've got a problem. Well, was it 1 year or 3 years? And whose Passovers were these that he was attending? was it the Passover in Jerusalem, held by the so-called Orthodox, or was this Passover in Qumran, all right, held slightly differently? In fact, the Essene calendar, which was solar, had the Passover every Wednesday of each year. It was a Wednesday of each year. It was absolute. There was no deviation. And this explains Yeshua keeping the Passover the night prior to the Wednesday. He kept it on the Tuesday night, and that would accord with an Essene calendar, rather interestingly enough. But nevertheless, you still have the synoptics having him as ministering for 1 year, but in John it's 3 years. And of course there is also Yeshua's death. According to the synoptics, he died around midday. You work out the hours. But according to John, he died exactly when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, at 3 p.m. Interesting. Now you can look at that and go, well, no, 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 no. Well, yes, 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 yes. And it's important to understand the flexibility in the accounts and why John is writing. Also, just hold that thought. The synoptics show Yeshua as totally pure, clean, and innocent. But John goes further and says he had a distorted figure. In the Revelation, he's shown as a lamb that is rejected by the rabbinic authorities because it's not without blemish. The lamb he shows in chapter 5 of Revelation is a terrible, deformed creature. That the rabbis at that time rejected, and they're still rejecting today because it doesn't fit in with the view of the Messiah that they thought they had to have. You want to say? No, it doesn't matter. Okay. And don't forget too that John's gospel is set against a backdrop of self-identification. If you look at John's gospel carefully, it's not a life of Christ. It's not even a 3-year life of Christ. It's a 3-year self-declaration of who he is. It's all around the I am occurrences, where he explains to everybody in a series of speeches who he is. Once you can step back from the gospel record and look at it afresh, it becomes more meaningful, in my view. Much more meaningful. So he has a set of speeches that Yeshua gives in John, and also they're all set against festival arrangements. And so you have this backdrop, this tapestry, very beautifully done, of all the festivals of Israel in Leviticus 23, and Yeshua is set against them, and he gives a special message showing his fulfillment of those festivals. This is intriguing. And I'll come to this last point because I don't want to approach it right now. I will. John's Gospel concludes, if you want to turn with me over to John's Gospel, have a good look at this. In John's Gospel, you will find in chapter 20 and verse 29, and I will go into this later in the lecture, it actually ends with this statement. Yeshua says to Thomas, have you all got this? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Spiritually prosperous are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's where John's Gospel ends. Then you've got two verses straight after that, which are written by his amanuensis, or his scribe, or his secretary. He says, many other signs truly did Yeshua in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that sort of rounds it off beautifully. It's like John said, I finished this. And the scribe says, that's wonderful. I just read it. It's fabulous. But you need to tidy it up. So the scribe goes ahead, or the amanuensis goes ahead, and he adds that couple of verses. They're not written by John. And I'll show you that later as to why that is. But chapter 21 comes along, and suddenly it's off again. And where it ends beautifully in chapter 20, you've got a whole chapter 21, which is written differently to the rest of John, and it's another addition. It's a later addition. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, oh, don't tell me now that I'm going to have to take that out of the Bible as well. No, I'm not saying that at all. I've got an answer to that. Scholars look at it, and they say that they say that this is editorial. Verse 30 and 31 is editorial by John's scribe, or John's secretary, or John's amanuensis. Yes, we agree. But John 21 is a problem. It remains a problem because it obviously doesn't belong in the Gospel of John. Now, this is what the scholars say. Now, my attitude is, no, it doesn't belong there. But I've got an answer to it, because I believe in its legitimacy. I believe it's quite legitimate, because all the copies we have from the earliest centuries all include it, even though it doesn't appear to fit there. But it was obviously written by John. And it's more akin to the writing of the Apocalypse in its style and all of that than the Gospel of John, which raises the question, were there two Johns? And of course scholars say, yes, of course there was. There was a John the Elder and John the Apostle. I'm going to contest that in a minute. But what I wanted to show you is that there is, in fact, an answer to the problem of John chapter 21. It's legitimate, and we can have faith in its inclusion in the Gospel. Yeshua did have a lot to say about being the revelation of deity in human flesh. And I want you to have a look at John 6, verse 35. And I want you to note how many times he refers to himself as the I Am. John 6, 35. And remember that Exodus 3:14, Moses says, who will I say is sending me back to Egypt? And he says, I am. I am has sent you. Okay, tetragrammaton is sending me. Okay. So if you look at John 6, verse 35, John is the one who brings all of this out. Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But you see, he starts his conversation with them with I am. Now you might say, well, that's not very convincing. Yeah, but he repeats it every opportunity he gets. Look at John 8, verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Then Yeshua spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Look at verse 28. Yeshua said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Now you might have, I am he. And you'll notice that the word he in most versions is in italics, because it wasn't there originally. It just simply says, I am. And that I can do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Interesting. Look at verse 58. Yeshua said to them, absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, before Abraham was, I am. There it is again. Now they would have taken offense. In fact, the next verse says they picked up stones to stone him. Right? They knew what he was saying. They knew. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He emphasizes it again. Chapter 10. And again, the whole gospel, all his sayings are all revolving around the I am sayings. In chapter 10 and verse 7, Yeshua said to them, absolutely, absolutely, I tell you, I am the gateway for the sheep. Verse 9, I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and go out and find pasture. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they and know me. And verse 11?
Verse 11, I'm a good shepherd.
Yeah, verse 11 as well. And if you look at chapter 11 and verse 25, Yeshua said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Verse 16 of chapter 14, verse 6 of chapter 14. Verse 6, Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All right? You want to evangelize? Ask God to bring someone to you.
Yeah.
Ask God to bring someone to you. That happened to me many years ago. And I had said, Lord, I want someone to evangelize. I want someone that, I want to know that you brought that person to me. And happened to be in Franklin's, in Burwood, following day. And it surprised me because no one else was in Franklin's that day, which is unusual. So as I'm in there, I go in with the trolley. And a woman comes in as well with a trolley, and she's got a tea towel on her head. So she's a Muslim lady. And she's walking around, and she goes up one side and down the other, and I'm walking around getting the few things I needed. And she came past and looked at me. I looked at her, and I thought, is this the person that God wants me to evangelize? She went past me. I went past her. Go to the next aisle. She comes past. She goes, hello. You know, very, very feminine. Hello. And I said, hello. Did I stop and evangelize? No, I kept going. I kept going. I thought, no, I'm not going to. I want absolute proof. Anyway, she had, by the time I saw her the third time, she had her trolley literally filled to overflowing with things, with stuff. These were the days when I was very young in the faith, and I turned around and I took a big breath and I went, you know Yeshua is your personal savior? Spat it at her, and she ripped hold of the trolley, and she said, yes, and I go home to die. So I spoke with her, I talked with her, I chatted to her, I talked about Messiah. I organized through the Anglicans down in that particular place where we were living to look after her. She was going home. She was going to give the children all that food, put it in there, and wait for her husband to kill her because she had gone against Islam and accepted Christ.
Wow.
Now, you see, this is... I asked God someone to communicate it. And... it was rather, I couldn't help but joke there because, you know, it just shows you can say it at Franklin's. But, you know, apart, stop that naughty man. But it was an interesting encounter, and I don't know what had happened to her. I think the Anglicans took her under their wing and looked after her. But, it's a death sentence if you accept Jesus or Yeshua, and you're a Muslim. All right, moving on. Where am I? Chapter 15.
It's not so much accepting Yeshua, it's accepting the religion of Yeshua.
Well, yes, even the Jews, even the Muslims recognize that Isa was the Messiah, but they don't believe he died on the... Nor he was the Son of God. So chapter 15 and verse 1 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Again, the I am sequence. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. After 30-something years in this ministry, I am absolutely convinced that I can do nothing unless God's there with us. Chapter 18 and verse 5. Yeshua the Nazarene... Yeshua says, yes, I am. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him. Again, he doesn't say, I am he. In the Greek text, it is, I am. If you've got he, you can scribble it out. Verse 6, as soon as they heard him say that, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Notice, it doesn't say that they fell backward, which Pentecostals think they did. They simply went backward and then fell to the ground. They fell prostrate before him. Went forward. The only man in the entire Bible who fell backward was a big, fat high priest. And he was huge, it says in Chronicles. And he fell backward and broke his neck. So, look at also verse verse 8, I guess. Yeshua said, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So if you have I am he, take out the he because it doesn't belong there. So if you turn over to John, go back now to John chapter 2 and look at verse 13. John chapter 2 and look at verse 13. You will find the first mention by John of the Passover. It says, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And then there is, of course, the purification of the temple that follows there. In chapter 5, in verse 1, you will also find a reference to a festival. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Yeshua is coming out of Judea into Galilee. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And against that backdrop of this particular festival, which is not named, you'll get a particular account. And then if you go over to chapter 7 and look at verse 10, chapter 7 and look at verse 10, when his brothers were gone up, he went also to the festival, not openly, but as it were in secret. All right, so there's another festival and talks about what he did there. And over here in chapter 12 and verse 12, again, you have John pitting the story of Yeshua theologically against a particular festival. You have verse 12. The next day, many people had come to the festival. They heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees and so forth. So it's set against the agricultural lectionary and the liturgy of the synagogue, John's Gospel. Again, there are detractors who wish to see the Gospel of John as a second century forgery, and they daringly state that John's Gospel is both hostile to the synagogue and anti-Jewish because of his references in a negative way to quote-unquote the Jews. But this is ridiculous because when John uses the term the Jews, he's writing as an ex-Essene looking at the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the time as apostate preachers, priests, and he's referring to them as the Jews, meaning the rabbinic authorities.
That's understood today by scholars and academics. Do understand what does he mean by the Jews.
Most do. But you've only got to go on the internet and look at some of the most vicious, hate-filled, anti-Semitic things that, that you can find. So they, but it's a nonsense. It's sheer drivel that he is anti-Jewish himself. He was a Jew, for goodness sake. And the only people who do detract from it are those who have an axe to grind about the scriptures. So then, those who oppose the biblical revelation, who don't like the idea of special revelation, and who may not like the idea of inspiration, and you know, my life revolves around, and yours must too, revolves around special revelation and special inspiration. If I don't have a special sense of inspiration and revelation, I'm floating all over the shop. I'm all over the place. And I need that sense of oneness with God. We all need that. We must have that. We must have that. Otherwise, our life stunts. But they then, in their intellectual vanity, couch their objections by saying, well, this wasn't written by John, because if you look at the Apocalypse and look at the Gospel of John, they're two different styles of Greek. And I just shake my head at this. They say there had to be two Johns. And this argument about John the Elder, this other John, goes right back to the days of Eusebius. It goes right back there. And we're told that there was a John the Elder who was the main character instrumental in writing the narrative that we know as the Gospel of John. And but you know what? I think there could be a second John the Elder. In fact, I think there could be even a third John the Elder. There could be a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and twelfth. There could have been a hundredth John the Elder. Because John was a very, very common name in the first century, in the Second Temple period. So yeah, in fact, his amanuensis may have even been a John. I don't know. It's possible. as possible. And it's not without, but to actually turn around and say that either John wrote the gospel because it's different to the book of Revelation is a nonsense. It's a nonsense. And the reason is that more than one individual has his fingerprints all over the gospel. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. And it's very important to follow it through because you'll see what I'm talking about as we go. In fact, if you look at John chapter 21, this is the chapter that causes scholars a problem. You'll see that there was somebody else writing who was an editor. And you have a look at John chapter 21 and verse 24. John 21, 24. Whoever's writing verse 24 says, "This is the disciple," that is John the Apostle, "this is the disciple who testifies of these things," yes, those things that are written in the gospel, "and we know," see that? "And we know that his testimony is true." So there's the editor. "We know that his testimony is true. And he goes on, "and there are also many other things which Yeshua did, that if they should be written every single one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." So this is the opinion of the editor, who may have been John's amanuensis, or it might have been a later editor as well. But he says, "we know that his testimony," that's John's testimony, "is true." So there's the evidence of it. Now, John wrote the Apocalypse. But people say, scholars say, it was written way near the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian. But my attitude is that it was written way back in the reign of Nero, and therefore you have a son of thunder, newly called by Yeshua, who goes through experiences, and he is a volatile individual. In fact, if you have a look at John's character in the Bible, you will see him called as a fisherman. But he's of the priestly line, and it's rather interesting. He's even known to Caiaphas, the high priest, and it says that in John. And he goes from a crude fisherman back into his priestly calling, and by the time he's matured, 30 years later, he's writing somewhat more efficiently. The Greek of the Apocalypse is crude, but by the time you get to the Gospel, it's quite refined. This is intriguing. This is very intriguing. All it shows me is that there was a development in the character, personality, and the nature of John. He evolved into that which early church history acclaims him as, a priest. A priest who even wore a mitre. Now, I don't know how far we take that, but nonetheless, he was priestly. And he had to have been a priest because we know that some of the things he saw occurring when Judas went into the high priest and the other priests, John recorded what happened. He had to have been a priest to have been in the temple to have seen what happened. He wouldn't have been allowed in the priestly section, you see. And again, it says that disciple was known by Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. So John had to have had priestly blood. No doubt about that. But he was a son of thunder. That's what Ba'ajan is meant. And John was a son, he was volatile, a son of thunder, James and John both. So, when the critics fall back on that argument that the Greek in both compositions is different, they bear little resemblance to each other, therefore there had to be another John who wrote the story, this is utter madness, because they are too, shall we say, critical of the reality of life. I've only been around in this ministry 30-odd years. But if you look at my early literature, which is over there in those files over there in that bookcase, and you pull out my early stuff and read it, you'd go, ooh. Les, how could you write that? How could you say that? I was blunt and I was angry and I was all kinds of things. But when you look at my later material, people go, this is very fine. Even if I do echo that myself. But the fact of the matter is, my early stuff is terrible. And the difference in style and composition between Revelation and the Gospel of John, and in the Greek language, simply may be also an indication that the amanuensis that John had penned the Gospel, right, directly dictated by John. That's quite possible. And if he did it, then it would show a different style as well. But the critics don't want to necessarily go along with that because it gives an authenticity to the Gospel of John. It's a bit rude. Could John have known Greek? Well, scholars, when I was growing up, they were unanimous. No, he could not have understood the Greek language. He was an itinerant Jew who only spoke Hebrew and or Aramaic, and he was an ignorant fisherman at that. But lately, over the last 20 years particularly, scholars are beginning to realize, you know what? Yeshua knew enough Greek himself, say the scholars, to answer questions directly asked by Pontius Pilate. You see, Pontius Pilate knew Greek. He knew Latin. But there was no way that he would use the Hebrew tongue. So, he's asking Yeshua these questions in Greek, and Yeshua's answering him in Greek. And the scholars today are going, yes, that's how it was. So they're now changing their view about people in the Second Temple period. Greek was well known and widely used. And John, who was an intimate of Caiaphas, the high priest, and look, I'll show you that. I won't keep saying it. I'll show you. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 16. Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out the other disciple, that's John, who was known to the high priest. And the word known here is an intimate. So he was an intimate of Caiaphas. And he spoke to her that had the door and brought in Peter. Please notice that. He was an intimate of Caiaphas. So this John was capable of interpreting the conversation between Pilate and the Nazarene king of the Jews during his interrogation. Because no one else, no other disciple was there in Pilate's presence as Yeshua is being questioned. But John would have been, because John was the one who recorded it. John could speak Greek and John was a priest. Ta-da! Okay, it all fits in beautifully. It all fits in nicely. And you know what? Don't forget, the brilliant mind of Paul, who was just a tent maker, he was just a tent maker, wrote Romans. I have not yet completed Karl Barth's exegesis of Romans. I've been trying to read it, all his volumes of it, since I was about 18 or 19. I still haven't gotten through Karl Barth's book on Romans. But Paul was just a tent maker. But you know what? He was. Sorry? Come here. Okay. Yeah, he was a Pharisee as well. But he's a tent maker by trade.
He wasn't just a fisherman.
Well, they said, no, I'm just saying, you know, this is what the scholars say. You were just a fisherman. You were just a tanner. You were just, okay, itinerant, ignorant.
To make the miracle
individual.
Seem even bigger.
Even bigger. So, and incidentally, he was a tent maker. He did not manufacture talit. I've got to say this, because, you know, a person came here once and she said, I've got a special revelation. And I thought, oh, look out. And it was all about Paul was a maker of talith. And when I explained that talits weren't even created until 1,000 years ago, she absolutely was off her face over it. No, that's a recent invention. What Yeshua had back in those days was a robe. And there was a particular robe worn by the Jewish people and particularly religious people at the time that had tzitzit and all that on it. The talith is a modern invention, but the original robe is not what Paul was making. And he certainly wasn't making talits. And if you look at the Greek word for tent maker, you're going to find tent maker. Not talith maker. It's a covering. A tent's a covering. Of course it's a covering. You go camping, you get in a tent. It covers you. But to turn around and say, well, it's a covering, therefore it had to be a talith, is an absolute nonsense.
It covers you in condensation.
You're not wrong. You're not wrong. So, Paul was an educated rabbi, and he was able to enter into legal debate on a wide variety of issues. He would have known Greek, he would have known his own language, as well as Aramaic and Hebrew. And he would have known Latin as well, and who knows what else, because he was also of the Herodian family, the Apostle Paul. So, the lingua franca of the world at that time, in the Second Temple period, was Koine Greek. Everybody spoke it. All right. And in fact, the rank and file of the Romans didn't speak Latin. They spoke Greek. All right. But getting back to the New Testament Codex, I want you to have a look as I go through some of these sections, because I want to show you basically where John finishes and editorial begins. And again, this is a positive thing, it's not negative. I'm showing where there's an overwriting, but it's been a good thing. So, as John progresses in his account, his editor, or his amanuensis, or even the man who then took that copy and a few years later recopied it, faithfully, I might add, he will become very distinct as we go through. You'll be able to see this person, and you'll be able to differentiate their comments in relation to the gospel and where John's comments begin and end. So if you have a look at my favourite scripture, it's John 3:16 and John 3:17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not be perishing, but be having everlasting life." That's the tense. "For God did not send his Son into the world to be condemning the world," that's the tense of it, "but that the world through him should be being saved." Both those verses are editorial comment. John didn't write them. The amanuensis wrote it. And because if you look carefully at John chapter 3, Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus, or Nakdaimon, as he was known. And in there, Yeshua is talking about heavenly things. And he gets down to verse 12. Yeshua is speaking here. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And he says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up," and so on. But also have a look at verse 13. Because where it says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven," the scribe or the amanuensis or whoever the copyist was adds some words here. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now Yeshua didn't turn around to John Nicodemus and say that I've come down from heaven. I'm ascending to heaven. I came down from heaven. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. No, that's an addition. The editor is saying, yes, he's in heaven. The Son of Man who is now, right now, in heaven. Okay, he's adding that. So that's editorial. Is it inspired? The inspired word of God? Well, yes, it's included, isn't it? Is it correct? Absolutely. So you can have faith in it. But Yeshua didn't say it. It would make him speak nonsense.
It's in brackets.
Yeah. And it's in brackets, yes. Most versions. Yeah, well, basically, that's, yeah. That's what he's saying. Now, having said that, there are scholars, and I'm inclined to agree with them, who say that the secretary or the amanuensis actually wrote, "That is the Son of Man," all right, in brackets. The words "who is in heaven," don't appear in the early manuscripts. I think the New Berkeley translation brings that out as well. It doesn't actually appear in the early manuscripts. So "who is in heaven" should actually be taken right out anyway. Even though it's true, even though it's correct, it wasn't in the early Greek manuscripts. And then he goes on, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Then this is where the scribe says, "For God so loved the world." So he explains why people who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, he's saying, "John, you didn't fully explain why this is the case." So he adds those two verses. They're my favourite verses. But John didn't write them. They're in John's Gospel, but it was his secretary that wrote them. And again, the rest of it about he who comes to the truth comes to the light, that his light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. And he says, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, his deeds will be exposed. That's John. John's writing that. And you can prove that's John's writing because you go to the first epistle of John, and there it is, all about light and darkness and the conflict and the fight and the war that goes on there. So this really becomes interesting when you start getting into it and finding out what was it that Yeshua said, what was it that John explained Yeshua saying, what was it that the amanuensis added, and what did the early copyist who was after the amanuensis, what did he do to clarify it all? You know, because this is the evolution of the Gospel of John. This is what it's all about. It becomes fascinating to me. Have a look at John chapter 3, we're still there, and verse 22. If you look at John 3, 22, it says, after these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, John continues, then there arose a dispute, all right? But if you look at the words, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, that's editorial. That's someone who said, you've got to get the sequence right. So he puts that in brackets. And in fact, some versions will have it in brackets, because that's not John. Is yours got... Yes, okay. Because that, even the 1611 translators, they understood that. They said, that should be in brackets, because that's not John. Yeah. All right. And of course, his amanuensis has added that because he feels that John has failed to fully explain the background. Okay, so it's a bit impertinent of him, but that's his job. All right. Now, go back and have a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 22. They said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? This is John chapter 1, verse 22. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now next, you've got a statement. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. That's not John. That's his secretary writing that to fill in what John's left out. Fascinating. And they asked him, saying, well, why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? But those words, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, is a clarifying point made by his secretary. And I look, some people will read scholarly works and what the scholars say, who are very antagonistic toward the Word of God, and they'll get all very upset and they'll walk away, you know, grunting and carrying on. But my attitude is, no, it's healthy. Have a look. See what the opposition is saying, and then see if you can come up with an answer. I do that all the time. All right. Now, drop down to verse 43. Verse 43 of John chapter 1. The following day, Yeshua wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, look at the next verse, the next statement. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's, again, not John. That's his amanuensis adding what John didn't put in. He's just giving a bit of a clarifying thought. If you want to know where Philip was from, he was from the same city of Andrew and Peter. Because straight after it, the flow continues. Philip found Nathanael and said, blah, blah, blah. All right? So the sequence of it is he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Philip found Nathanael and said, and that's the whole theme of it. One thing leads to another. But when you get that insert, you go, it's almost like it jars you. You go, woo. That shouldn't be there. And in fact, it should. All right. Turn over. Yes, thanks.
I was just going to say, it's done a few times. Looking back through.
Absolutely.
Through that in chapter 1, verse 38.
Yeah, I haven't included all these because I'd be here all afternoon.
And it's got which means teacher. And it's got which means Christ.
That's right. This is all editorial. This is all editorial. Because John's gospel is going out also to the world.
Yeah.
And so the editor goes, oh, I better put that in, so in case I don't understand what that means, and so on. Now have a look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, look at verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now drop down to verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, rather interesting, that section, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, that's editorial. That's the amanuensis writing in there, because John didn't include it properly. And even the King James Version scholars realize that verse 9 was later editorial. And they placed brackets around the verse as well. They put brackets. Do you have the 1611?
Yeah.
Yeah, and it'll have brackets around it. It'll have brackets, because they knew as well. Now, if you drop down to verse, 16, talking about about Yeshua saying to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? If you have a look at what's in between, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, that's editorial again. He said, don't forget, this is how Jewish disciples suddenly went, oh yeah, I remember this. And this was the verse they quoted. Well, he's just amplifying what John has written here. It's rather interesting. All right? Because it's later that the disciples remembered that it was written. All right? So, if you drop down a bit further, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, let's have a look at it. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Yeshua said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, these words are editorial. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had said. That statement is from the secretary, from his amanuensis. Then it goes on, but when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Then it says, and this is editorial, but Yeshua did not commit himself to them because he knew all and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So that's editorial as well. And when you take those editorial pieces out, don't scribble them out, they belong there. But what I'm saying is once you take them out of the context, it just flows. And you don't get that jarring effect in the script.
You get taken up into the other.
And so he gets excited, this fellow, and he wants to amplify and expand what was happening so that people would understand a little more about it. Now, here comes a problem verse. Here comes a problem verse. If you turn to John chapter 4 and look at verse 1. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John, though Yeshua himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, that verse says, though Yeshua himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Now, that's the amanuensis. That's his secretary. That's the scribe who's adding that to it. And he thinks it's making the matter clear. Oh no, it's caused all kinds of controversies. Because does this mean Yeshua himself didn't baptize anybody except his disciples? That is, he baptized his disciples, but no one else. Or does it mean that Yeshua himself did not baptize, but his disciples went out and baptized on his behalf? What does it actually mean? Well, it's caused all kinds of hiccups. It's a statement that was inserted by the amanuensis, but has confused the issue, not
necessarily true. Are they trying to paint a picture that he wouldn't be baptizing them into himself? You know, it's the
no.
He'd be baptizing them into myself. But it all sounds a bit strange.
A little bit sus.
Have to separate the Holy One from the act of. Mm.
But don't forget, the Holy Spirit was not yet given either. So what the disciples are doing, what Yeshua is doing at that time, is baptizing to repentance. He's following on from what John was doing. He wouldn't be saying, I baptize you in the name of Yeshua who I am. That's a nonsense. So, okay. Now, drop down a bit further to verse 16. I'm in the wrong spot. Have a look at verse 21. Yeshua said to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now this is Yeshua speaking. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Okay, that's fine. Except for the little term, "and now is." This is editorial. This is not even his amanuensis who's writing this. This is a secretary, a further scribe down the track, who believes in early Catholic tradition that right now that universal church has emerged. And all that belong to the universal church, that is the Catholic Church, are actually participating in the spiritual worship. Not in conjunction with the Jews, but separate from them. All right? "And now is." "And now is." That's a copyist down the track. All right, let's go a bit further. Look at verse 49. "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So then he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him." Well, that little interjection, "for Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country," that, again, is either the amanuensis or the copyist further down the track.
Sorry, who was that?
Verse 49. "After 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country."
Okay, what chapter?
Chapter 4.
The little boy dying.
Okay, let me have a look here. Let me see what I've done. Verse 43. Sorry. Verse 43. I'm ahead of myself. Verse 43. "After 2 days, he departed and went to Galilee. For Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." That section, "for Yeshua himself testified," that section there is the amanuensis. Now, if you go down further to verse 49, which is where I was heading, I got ahead of myself, it says this: "The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Yeshua responded, 'Go your way, your son lives.'" You know, this is enormous faith. This is enormous faith. You have to sometimes, you know, every day of my life, I have prayed for all my children, every single one of them, to not die. I only started doing that after the death of one of my children. And I started praying that, and I have never ceased to this day. Now, some of my kids have come very close to death. But you know what? God has not allowed them to die. And while I'm alive, I'm hoping and praying and having faith that it's not going to happen. I do not want to outlive my children. It's a horrible feeling. And each day I pray that. That God will look after them, set angels around them, have a wall of fire around all of them. Because I couldn't handle any more dying. I'm telling you now. So, he says, with great faith, "Come down before my child dies." He believed in him. Yeshua said, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him, and he went his way. I like that. Because we are the same. We have to believe the word Yeshua speaks and go our way. Trusting, leaving it with him. Not carrying it with you. All right? So many of us go to the throne of God, we pray for something, we leave the throne of God and take it with us. Leave it there. Leave it there. All right. So this man was a man of faith. "And when he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son's alive.' And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Yeshua said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Yeshua did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that is quite true. That was the second sign. But you know what? John didn't write that section just there. This, again, is the second sign Yeshua did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That's what the amanuensis wrote. That's what the secretary wrote. That's what he put in there, just in case we missed it. That's the second sign, everybody, he's saying, waving his flag. All right. Have a look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Absolutely, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Absolutely, I'm telling you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Okay, if you have a look at the words and now is, once again, once again, it's showing later Catholic belief that the resurrection has already occurred. And that when we die, we are resurrected to glory. So that one shouldn't even be in there at all. Shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be there. So they're not Yeshua's words. They're not the Apostle John's words, because at that time they believed in a first resurrection and a second resurrection and ultimately a third resurrection. Now, in a sense, it's right. I will concede, in a sense, it's right, because in God's view, time is one. Past, present, and future, as I've said many times, are artificial constructs so we can understand the nature of time. So in a way, it all happens instantaneously. In fact, it might even be happening right now, for all we know. But that's not what is said in the actual context of John chapter 5. So we have to understand, we have to be cautious on that one, but it does seem to indicate a later Catholic understanding. All right? You got that? Good. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You see, this is all the way through John. Editorial is heavy all the way through the Gospel of John. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find it in John. And there's a reason for it. Now, have a look at John chapter 6 and verse 22. Because right throughout the Gospel of John, as I've mentioned already, it becomes obvious that a later copyist or editor feels the need to interject into the story clarifying points to make it clear, so you know, things John seemingly overlooked. And he says here, on the following day, in verse 22, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Yeshua had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, you know, this becomes rather convoluted. Then it says, however, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua. All right, the section which says, however, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks, that statement is by the amanuensis. All right? That's not John writing. And again, if you go down further, Yeshua said to them, did I not choose you, you 12, and one of you is a demon? The next words are by the copyist. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is additional information that's put in there, that's imported and put in there in John chapter 6. So right throughout, you find this difficulty. Which are the words of John? Which are the words of the secretary of John? Which are the words of the later Catholics? Oh my, I could go on and on and on here. I won't, but I'll just mention a few more. Have a look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And look at verse 1. After these things, Yeshua walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the ruling authorities, the Jews, sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is a shocking temptation by the brothers of Yeshua to say, we know it's not quite time yet, but get out there and do your thing and let everybody know who you are. And then in brackets, for even his brothers did not believe in him, is added as a clarifying point by the copyist. Right? That's what that is. It's not John writing, that's the copyist. And then, notice this. Have a good look at verse, I think it's 21. Yeshua said, I did one work, and all of you marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Now, notice in brackets, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. All right, that's not John writing. That's a later copyist at the time of the Catholic rise, Catholic Church, who wants to point out that Yeshua was wrong. You see that? Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. And then in brackets, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Yeshua says one thing, the copyist goes, no, 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 really, what he meant to say was, now we know it came from it didn't come from the fathers, we know it came from Abraham, but if you look carefully, be very careful on this, it was God's command to Abraham for his firstborn son. All right, this is important. Moses was the one under Sinai that gave circumcision to us. Got to be careful on this point. But this Catholic says, no, no, it's not from Moses, it's from the fathers. A bit rude.
Yeah, interesting.
All right, very interesting. I would leave it there, but I would put a little bracket around it so that it would leap out at you.
So how are you going rewriting the New Testament?
I've been doing that for years. All right.
We'll see it published.
Now have a look. Have a look down on between verses. Look at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, John now writes this. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Now, that's John's edit. John's written that, explaining it. But then his amanuensis, or his further editor, comes along and adds to John's comment. He says, "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." Right? And that's a later comment. That's a later comment, which is rather interesting. Again, down in verse 45, if you drop down, you'll find, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, or Yeshua by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?' The words 'he came to Yeshua, he who came to Yeshua by night, being one of them,' is added for clarification by the secretary." He mentions, John mentions Nicodemus, but the fellow comes along and says, "This is the same bloke that came to Yeshua by night." Now, it doesn't change the context or the flow, and it clarifies it, but no, you wouldn't need clarifying if you were reading the Gospel of John. You would already know who Nicodemus was. But he blatantly contradicts Yeshua about Moses. All right? Oh, my goodness me. Have a look at John chapter 9. I'm skipping a whole lot of stuff here because there's just too much. Have a look at chapter 9 of John and look at verse 20. This is about the man who was born blind and Yeshua heals him. His parents said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Now, the following two sentences are from the later copyist. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed he was the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, that's later. And we know it's 2nd century because it was after that period of the uprising with the false Messiah and Bar and Akiva, the Pharisee, that the Jews started rejecting the heretics, that is the Nazarenes, out of the synagogues, full on. So that's a reflection of that age. So he's inserted that at a later date. Nothing wrong with what it said, but it wasn't John who wrote it. Okay. John 11, we'll go there. Have a look at John chapter 11. A certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. I might just add this. We don't know who wrote the Gospel of John, really, when it comes right down to it. It might have been the Apostle John. It might have been Lazarus, whom he loved. It could even have been Miriam Magdalene. Unlikely. And there are reasons against that. But it could have been Lazarus, quite possibly. But anyway, it's generally understood to be John, and I'll accept that as John, because I really feel it was John. But I'm just letting you know what others are thinking. Now notice, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, who you love is sick. That statement is editorial. And he's filling us in with something we would not have known. This Miriam, or this Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus, is the one who actually anointed Yeshua's feet with her hair. We wouldn't have known that, except that he tells us. But John didn't tell us, it was his editor. Right. So, when Yeshua heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. It should continue. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, there's an insert. It says this. Now, Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What he's saying is that there is a gap. If you read through John's chronology, you'll find that it doesn't quite fit, so he explains it. Boring, but there it is. So he sticks that in. But it's editorial. All right. Drop down.
It's because people always say, oh, why don't you do that? And then they answer it with, because he wanted to create a miracle.
That's right. That's exactly right. Look at verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Now it should continue. Then Yeshua said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Right? But the insert is this. However, Yeshua spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. So it's repeated. That's a later copyist. So we get the point. Unbelievable. All right. Look at verse 49. When Mary came where Yeshua was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It should continue, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Yeshua wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. All right. There's an insert here which comes straight after, my brother would not have died. The insert is, therefore, when Yeshua saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. All right, well, that's nice to know. That's very nice to know, but that's not in the Bible. That's the copyist's transcription that he imposes there. And if you take those things out, once again, the narrative flows where the interjections of editorial are taken out of the text. I want to talk now about John chapter 12. Almost finished. In John chapter 12, there's a lot of misunderstanding about Judas, some of which is justified, some of which is not justified. And the reason some of it's not justified is because of editorial. Now, I want you to have a look at verse 4 of chapter 12. one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, said, now, if you've got Simon's son who would betray him, that's editorial, that's added. John didn't write it. This is his editor that added that. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, that's not John writing. That's the editor telling us that he was Yeshua's accountant, and he had his finger in the till, which may or may not be correct, but he's probably echoing a tradition. Sorry?
Yeah. Sorry, I said the same thing. Okay.
So they accounted that way for it. But then when you drop down to verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that the things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. That's editorial as well. John didn't write it. His amanuensis didn't write it, but a later copyist added it. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. All of which is correct, but it's just editorial. All right? It's editorial. So apart from the editors connecting Judas with a particular Simon, it is the editor who adds an existing tradition that Yeshua's betrayer was known also as a thief. Again, don't trust accountants. Don't trust accountants. What did Evita say? Eva Peron. Accountants always slow things down, figures get in the way. And she was pretty right. But he is echoing a traditional belief amongst the circle of faith in which he resided. Yeah, well, that's exactly right. Okay. Let me see what I can do without here. Okay, look at John chapter 19. Finish in about 5 minutes. So have a look at John chapter 19. There's much more I've got in here, but you can have a look on the board. John chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, that's John writing. And John writes a whole theology of that. In his writings in 1 John. Now notice this. And he who has seen has testified. Now, who has seen? Who has testified? Well, John has. So this is not John writing this little section. This is his editor. Yeah. And he who has seen, that's John, has testified. And his testimony is true. You know, he's saying it's true. And he knows he is telling the truth. So that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So he's getting very excited and saying, this is, he's telling the truth, fellas. We know it's the truth. All right. So he's fervently reinforcing John's eyewitness account of the events that occurred the day Christ died. He's emphatic that John is to be believed. And again, I mentioned in John 20, I mentioned this earlier, I started off with this, in John 20, if you look at verse 9, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, he saw and believed. Then it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That little statement, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead, that's editorial. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Then, in verse 30 and 31, you read this, and this is editorial. And truly Yeshua did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John completes his gospel at John 20, verse 29. I mentioned that at the very beginning of the lecture. The gospel finishes with the emphasis by Yeshua himself. And what better authority than the very one who gave his life and of whom John is writing. But his amanuensis is eager to supplement John's testimony with that of his own, and which same asseveration reinforces that witness of John. That's his point. So it may well be the case that John is in agreement with the final draft of his gospel and gave approval to his secretary to add the final touch to the manuscript, which is how I began today explaining this lecture. But John 21, and here again, we've got to be very careful here. John 21 is a later addition to the early Greek manuscripts, even though the only copies we have around, the only extant copies, have it included. They have it included in the Gospel of John. Yet all scholars look at it and go, oh, there's a problem here. And yes, there is. Now, this may shake some people's faith. It's not intended to do so. There are a great many scholars who would laugh me to scorn in what I'm going to say. But my attitude is, I firmly believe that John penned this section. I firmly believe John wrote John chapter 21 at just before he disappeared. Just before he disappeared. I believe, and I don't know why, but scholars haven't even considered this. I have read book after book after book on John's gospel, and I've yet to see this suggested. Now, they might have suggested it, and I haven't seen it. That's quite possible. But I believe that some of his own circle of faith took what John had written, because John was going to start another book or write another account or start giving extra manuscripts to the early circle of faith about Yeshua. And I believe that some of those people affixed it to the gospel as like a PS, like a postscript, like an addendum, like I'm doing today with this particular lecture, which should be called Lecture 11, but is an addendum. All right. And it flows like John's pen flows and exemplifies the same polished Greek, but it has some jarring elements about it which seem to be more the book of Revelation than it is the Gospel of John. So he might have actually been writing something else, left that aside, and gone on to his gospel. And when he disappeared, his disciples were going through his stuff, looking for stuff, because, you know, obviously he's dead. And they've gone through and they've found a lot of literature, including chapter 21, and they've gone, you know what? Let's put it in as an addendum to the gospel. Because we know that it was the final verses of chapter 21 were not composed by John as well. We also know that. So if you have a close look at chapter 21 and look at verse 24 and verse 25, he says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. What things? Well, the Gospel of John. Right? Not just what's in chapter 21. And this is why he's added it to, as an affixed piece to the Gospel. And we know that his testimony is true. And there's the proof that it was later copyists that added this. And there are also many other things that Yeshua did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this, and I'm using the Catholics on this one because they have the most authoritative statements about John, chapter 21. The Catholic Encyclopedia says, the sole conclusion that can be deduced from this, and they were looking at a whole lot of reasons why chapter 21 shouldn't be there, is that the 21st chapter was afterwards added and is therefore to be regarded as an appendix to the gospel. And I just clap my hands on that. I think, yes, thank goodness they've got some people who think out there. And this is also repeated in the New Catholic Encyclopedia as well. My take is that they should be acknowledged, that these verses, chapter 21, should be acknowledged as authoritative scripture. But with extreme caution, right, as a few, not only of the verses of chapter 21, but a few of the other editorial comments that we found in John's Gospel, you know, might reflect a much later copyist's heavy-handedness. All right? So we have caution on all of that. And they may be a reflection of a particular circle of faith within the rising Catholic Church. It's possible. And not necessarily the faith of the original Messianic movement. That's quite possible. Yes?
it's only a problem, it seems, editing is only a problem today because some people have in their mind, if the Holy Spirit inspired it, then it sure seems perfect the first time.
Mm.
But if we look at the records of the Gospel, of Gospel of the Hebrews, it is clearly noted as an underdeveloped Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah, that's right.
And no one had a problem with that for the first 4 or 5 centuries.
Right.
There was no issue with the fact that the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is lauded by...
all through the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Yes.
Absolutely, and who had gone and stayed with the Messianics who were in Damascus and Allied, etc., that they had this this very native, underdeveloped gospel, but that it contained some of the original Hebrew script and so forth. That
That's
was very
right.
interesting, but there was no problem that Matthew had been developed and edited.
Yep.
Sorry, the Gospel of the Hebrews had been developed and edited to be the Gospel of Matthew as it is today.
Mm.
No one had an issue with it.
No.
But today, if it's been somehow changed, I constantly see, if you don't mind me saying, I constantly see the biggest issue coming from one. People say, well, how can I believe any of it? I know that comes up because there's some sort of legitimacy thing attached to it, but Muslims who say the Quran's never been changed, but the Bible has, the Gospels have been edited, and that's sort of a claim, a religious claim that I think has been taken on during the Crusades and others, that the battle for legitimacy meant a scripture that has never been developed or edited, but that's an Islamic view.
And it's only a very biased view because many areas have been altered in the Quran.
I was going to say, in the Quran, they found the Sa'an mosque fragments from Yemen from the 8th century
that
showed when the Quran was first being written and developed and printed,
there
were many different versions of it with some certain things that are completely in contrast to the Quran we have today. So it's a non-argument. I'll never accept it, and I want to kill you for saying it, but it's a fact. It's been photographed since. But
they're not nice people.
That's what I'm saying. It is. There's a problem with faith.
Yeah.
If you either have faith in God and the Son of God, or you don't. The Bible, whether it has been edited or you know what I mean. This is just an observance that I've had. Is that so many put so much on
emphasis
the fact that
on it,
emphasis that if it's somehow been edited, that you can't believe any of it.
Mm.
Well, that's ridiculous.
Of course,
your
is.
Faith in the written record or your relationship to God.
That's right.
The written record helps you in that relationship with God, but the relationship is spiritual. There's nothing to do.
Exactly.
The book is sacred. The Bible contains the word of
sure.
God, but it's our relationship. And this is the thing, is that I'm sure there may be some that are scared to death of what you're teaching at the moment.
Well, they can get scared to death.
You know what I'm saying? No, but so many people put this this traditional, almost the Christian view on it, that it's never been changed, it
that's
can't
right.
be, it's completely gone.
I think over the last...
The holy golden lighted finger. That
yeah.
I think, look,
exactly.
Honestly, I think...
The Virgin Mary.
The last 11 lectures I've given on the overriding of the New Testament Codex puts to death that argument. King James Bible was the only Bible. Excuse me?
Yeah, no, I will recall that.
You know, but the fact is, one must insist, and I'll finish on this, in the final analysis, that the gospel which John penned had become, by the mid-second century, in reality, a gospel of the community of God. Now, hear me on this. That community of faith. Because that, in effect, is what the last penned words of John's amanuensis intend. It is this disciple who testifies to these things and has written them, and we, the community of God, and we know that his testimony is true. Popular Catholic author and public speaker Mark Shea says the authenticity of John's apostleship and his credentials as accepted by the early messianic movement made it possible for his gospel to be propagated so quickly and was so quickly accepted. It's also why other gospels that claimed to be from apostles did not propagate quickly and were not accepted, because even ancient peoples did not accept apostolic authorship just because the document claimed it. He's right. It's also why gospels written by figures of no importance in the rest of the New Testament, such as Mark and Luke, were accepted and attributed to them, even though the documents themselves make no claim to be authored by these men. Think about it, he says. Think about it. If you are going to cook up a gospel, why attribute it to second stringers? I love this man. The answer is straightforward. The Gospels weren't invented by anonymous myth makers. They are the works of the people to whom they are attributed. The community remembers who wrote them, even when the documents themselves do not say by Mark, by Luke, by John. That's the scholarly evidence. Huh? Yes, this concludes the overwriting of the New Testament Codex series. And you'll get a surprise the next fortnight when I give a lecture which will be much more scintillating, interesting, and interest-capturing than this series has been. Any questions on any of this? Yes.
Just draw on the verse 25.
Yeah.
It makes mention, you know, other things that Yeshua did, and if they were all to be recorded,
yes.
Well,
yes.
They would have been recorded.
Well, they were recorded.
They were recorded. Right.
They were recorded. That's the whole point.
Yeah.
And chucked out.
They were written.
Yeah.
That's facts. But
yes, that's right.
We haven't got the
right. That's right. I'm looking forward. Look,
they were ripped off right out of that, because you can tell right from that.
Well, look what Luke said. Luke said in his gospel.
Yeah.
He said, "There's all this." He said, "There's all these stories around. There's all these gospels being written and penned." He said, "I want an authoritative account." So he writes his gospel, which is now called Luke. And he does it in two parts, Luke 1 and Luke 2. Luke 2 is the Acts. So they're around. But by the time of Constantine, a lot of them disappeared.
Yeah.
In fact, a lot of them had disappeared long before Constantine.
Yeah.
And I'm looking forward to the day when there will be a huge cache found of all these Gospels.
Because the verse sort of leaves you, well, they weren't recorded.
Yeah, but they were recorded.
They were recorded, all right.
Absolutely.